And now with your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 3. And I'm going to introduce the third chapter by reading beginning at verse 47 in chapter 2. So if you'll turn there and find your place in preaching through the book of Daniel, we have come now to a very crucial point in the history of the captives who are down there in Babylon, subject to the monarch, the king Nebuchadnezzar. I shall begin reading in the 47th verse of chapter 2 and on into verse 1 of chapter 3. But first, let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the accuracy and the inspiration of Thy Word. We know that our only foundation tonight is the Bible, the truth as it has been revealed from Thee to holy men of old. We can turn left or right tonight, but we cannot find the truth apart from Thee. And so we pray that Thou would speak to our hearts in this 20th century by those things that transpired in the long ago. And may the Holy Spirit so work in our hearts that we might learn the hour in which we live, the lateness of this hour, the darkness that surrounds us, and the glorious light that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray, in the exposition of Thy Word. In the lovely name of our lovely Lord, we ask these things, and for His sake, and with thanksgiving. Amen. Daniel chapter 2, verse 47. The king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is God of gods and a Lord of lords, or a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret." Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Verse 1, chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. In chapter 2, we saw the vision, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. This was such an awesome dream that it terrified the king. Moreover, he could not remember what was in the dream. Calling all the wise men, the astrologers, the soothsayers, the magi of Babylon, demanding of them the dream and the interpretation thereof, the king became enraged when they could not tell him the dream, to say nothing of the interpretation. But there was a man in whom was the Spirit of God. His name is Daniel. Judged of God. Daniel is a young man, declared to be 10 times smarter than all the wise men of Babylon. For Daniel had a portion of the wisdom that is from above. And the Bible tells us in the book of James that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. But the wisdom that is from the earth is sensual. At best, man's wisdom is mere foolishness in the sight of God. But because the Spirit of God dwelt in Daniel, he prayed and God revealed to him the dream. And you know, as we've already gone over it, the interpretation thereof. This image had a head of gold representing the Babylonian Empire from 626 to 536 BC. This image had arms and breast of silver representing or symbolizing the Medo-Persian Empire from 536 to 331 BC. This image had a belly and thighs of brass symbolizing the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great from 331 to 321 BC. This image had legs of iron and feet and toes of iron and clay representing the Roman Empire that had its beginning basically as an empire in 40 BC and lasted until 476 AD. Four great world empires. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art the image of gold." That is, the Babylonian Empire, the Neo or New Babylonian Empire, to distinguish it from the Babylonian Empire of ancient days that we read about in the book of Genesis, when Nimrod, the great hunter and the great builder, built an empire that was a forerunner of the Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon became the great world power that it was. As a result of his confrontation with God and with Daniel, God's servant, we have just read you in the closing verses of chapter 2 that Daniel was made the chief of the governors of the wise men of Babylon, that he sat in the gate, according to the last part of verse 49, which is another way of saying that Daniel became the prime minister of Babylon. For 40 long years during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was the prime minister. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's companions, became also rulers over the province of Babylon. Now, about Babylon, we must keep in mind this. There are two cities in all of God's economy that rank higher than any other city. It might surprise you that one of them is not Fort Worth. One of them is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a symbol of righteousness. The other is Babylon. Babylon is a symbol of unrighteousness. Now, the mystery Babylon that's spoken of in the Revelation chapter 17 surely has the same character and the same nature of the ancient Babylonian kingdom that we look at tonight in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty man of valor. Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful man, a prestigious man, a prominent man, and a very proud man. He never lost a campaign. He never lost a battle. He defeated Egypt, Assyria, and Judah, three of the leading powers of his day. He takes upon himself the title King of Kings, a title that is reserved only to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, beyond question, beyond any doubt, the Lord of heaven and earth, And thank God he's the Lord of life on both sides of the grave. Amen. He is our Lord, and he is our life. He is our resurrection and our life to come. But in his pride, Nebuchadnezzar takes the title King of Kings. We read in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar the king, remember he ruled from 606 to 562 in Babylon, that he made an image of gold. Now I want you to note that the word image is used no less than 11 times in this chapter. The word gold is mentioned no less than 7 times in this chapter. And the word worship is used no less than 11 times in this chapter. So this is a chapter of worship, of heathen worship, of pagan worship, of idol worship, related to gold. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. When was this image built? In relationship to chapter 2, there is much speculation. We have no absolute chronological order. Some say that it was built as late as 20 years after the closing of chapter 2. By this time, Nebuchadnezzar would have secured his empire, having destroyed Assyria and having destroyed Egypt and having destroyed Judah. And having destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, he had by now solidified his kingdom. Well, perhaps that is right. I am not one to say. But whether it was immediately, or a year, or 2 years, or 20 years, Nebuchadnezzar soon forgot what he said in verse 47 of chapter 2. Your God is a God of gods. How soon and how prone people are to forget the majestic hand of God in the affairs of man. Oftentimes we hear people exclaiming this or that or the other about God. But beloved, to follow through is another matter. Whatever span of time expired between the closing of chapter 2 and the opening of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has lost sight of the power of God to reveal secrets and tell the story of the history of the world. Beloved, may I remind you that we are not talking about things that happened simply in the 6th century before Christ. But we're talking about things of this hour. For we are living in the days of the toes of the great image, symbolizing the nations of earth and the powers that be in the world tonight. May I further remind you that in chapter 3, we have more than a historical account of 3 daring, brave, bold, unmovable Jews who refused to bow down to a golden image. When I began to study chapter 3, and I didn't just start yesterday or last week, I thought there are a dozen messages in this chapter. How could I possibly get them all in one? And so I concluded I shall not. We'll get as far tonight as the Lord permits. But I want you to get the background and the basis of what happens in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty man of valor, who had already been identified as the head of gold, now builds an image of gold. What does this say? Does it not suggest to us that Nebuchadnezzar said to himself, "Well, if Babylon, if I am the head of gold, why not construct an image completely of gold to represent the beauty and the majesty and the power of the Gentile world. And so Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Gold figures prominently in this chapter. Herodotus tells us that Babylon was known for its gold. Golden temples, golden vessels, golden idols, and besides all that, Nebuchadnezzar brought a huge sum, an incalculable sum of gold from Jerusalem. If he brought it from Jerusalem, we have every reason to believe he brought it from Egypt and Assyria and the other powers that Babylon had conquered under his leadership. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, mentioned more than any other secular king in the Bible, built an image of gold. Why did Nebuchadnezzar build this image? I suggest two reasons, basically, fundamentally, primarily. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar made this image to establish a universal religion. Religion has always gone hand in hand with politics. Have you ever seen a governmental leader or a politician that didn't have some religious overtures and overtones in his message and in his campaign? I never did in my life. It is a vital part. It tends to bring people together. It tends to solidify and crystallize a power. This is something that the Romans did, the Caesars, in deifying themselves, in bringing the people of the Roman Empire to worship them individually, the Caesars. So I state, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar built an image like this to bring the various provinces and principalities and powers that he had conquered, all the way from India to Ethiopia, all of the vast Mesopotamian valley, and then into Egypt, the Fertile Crescent of Palestine and Assyria, to bring them under one head, one religious head. Now, I see that being done today. The so-called ecumenical movement that is all over the world has as its ultimate aim and purpose to bring together the minds, the thinking, the heart, the reasoning, the worship, the religious overtones of people all over the world. I am not against unity and oneness, but I am against the modern ecumenical movement that tries to bring all peoples into one world church. I am against it for this reason. I cannot have fellowship. I cannot have parley with those who deny the inspiration of the Scripture. I cannot have fellowship. I cannot have parley with those who deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I cannot have fellowship with those who deny the sacrificial, substitutionary, vicarious sufferings of my Savior. I cannot have fellowship with those who deny His resurrection from among the dead. I cannot have fellowship with those who deny His literal, visible return from the glory world to the earth. I cannot go the route of an ecumenical movement. I believe the apostate church of today, which is being spread all over the world, is headed up by Rome. And the mystery Babylon of Revelation 17 is the final culmination of such a power and such a world religion. That chapter tells us about a one world religion, a one world economy, and a one world government. And that is for the Antichrist. And I cannot parley with the Antichrist. And the Bible says whoever denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of Antichrist. And I am anti-Antichrist. I am against, I oppose, unequivocally I oppose anything that opposes the plan and program of the redemptive work of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that might be considered fanatical, but I'm glad to be a fanatic. I never could understand why some people brand other people as being fanatics. You know, some people would think you're a fanatic if you said amen in church. And yet the same crowd go out to a ball game and scream till their lungs are sore. And they call them fans. I say again, I am opposed, unequivocally opposed, unreservedly opposed to anything and all things that take away from the plan and program of Christ as revealed in this book. I am not ecumenical in that sense of the word. Now, let's see. The second reason that Nebuchadnezzar built this image of gold, I believe, was to exalt and to deify himself. To exalt and to deify himself. Now, we are not told that this image was in the likeness of a man, but we have every reason to believe that it must have been, following chapter 2, the great image of a man that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about with a head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar builds an image of gold to solidify all the provinces of his empire, to establish a world religion, and to deify himself, to exalt himself, to show that he has some kind of omnipotence about himself, to make a display of his riches, of his wealth, of his power, and of his personality. I have an idea, and I've never seen a picture of him, but I have an idea that Nebuchadnezzar was a tall and very handsome man. I believe the Antichrist will be a very handsome man. I believe that he'll be so persuasive, so powerful. He'll have so much charm and so much personality that he'll get men all over the world to bow down at his feet. Nebuchadnezzar had some of that same thing. This image of gold, some have estimated this to cost in the neighborhood of $3.5 billion. Well, be that as it may. But we have the dimensions, the size. This is a colossus. 90 feet high and 9 feet broad. 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Now I see something very, very strange about the 66 cubits. A cubit is a foot and a half. 66 cubits would be 90 feet. 6 cubits would be 9 feet. Notice the sixes. 6 is the number of man. 6 is the best that man can do. 6 represents the epitome of the wisdom and knowledge and wealth and power of man. 7 is the divine number. It's God's number. It's heaven's number. It's the number of completion in divine things. I read in the book of the Revelation chapter 13 about another image. And I believe that we see here a foreshadowing of that image. In the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the false prophet, has the image of the Antichrist set up and demands men everywhere to worship. And this is the number of Antichrist, 666. The number of Antichrist. Is it not strange that the same figures are used to give the dimensions of the image that Nebuchadnezzar built and set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon? Can you not see that there is more than just history here? But there is a swing of prophecy and a sweep of prophecy that portrays the Antichrist. And beloved, the only thing, I repeat, the only thing that keeps Antichrist off the scene tonight is you and you and you and believers like yourselves all over this world. The moment that the believer is raptured, is taken out, is snatched away, the moment that the believer is taken to heaven when Christ comes, the Antichrist is going to move on the scene. Only he who now hindereth doth hinder. The Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the Almighty, the Spirit of Jehovah in your life and mine and in the lives of believers all over the world is keeping the Antichrist from taking over tonight. And that's all that's keeping him from taking over. Now, the image of gold is set up in the plain of Dura, near the city of Babylon, the excellency of the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire, is the plain of Dura. And here the image of gold is set up by Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 2 tells us, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Here's the image, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, gold, in the plain of Dura. And Nebuchadnezzar sends a message, a herald, all over his empire to all of the people in places of power, princes and governors and counselors and sheriffs and all of these rulers. And he sends out a word to them that they are to come to the dedication of the image. A great conclave. A great religious conference. Here again is a picture of the universal, the attempt to establish the universal church, to cause men everywhere to come to its dedication and come to its celebration. Well, I read there in verse 3 that the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors and the sheriffs and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. When Nebuchadnezzar says, come, you come. And that's all. That settles it. From all over the provinces of the empire, these leaders, these rulers, these men of import came. And the last part of verse 3 says, they stood before the image. Now, folks, we better be careful where we stand. Because if we're not careful where we stand, we'll be bowing down where we ought not to bow down. They stood. They stood before the image of Nebuchadnezzar, or the image that Nebuchadnezzar had made. Then an herald cried aloud to you. It is commanded. We are fast approaching an hour when man has very little choice in what he does. We're close to that hour tonight. In the days of the tribulation, when the Antichrist shall be upon the earth, suave, handsome, powerful, persuasive, a personality that won't quit, he will demand that men bow down and worship him. Now, let me say this about that. Worship, true worship, is not commanded. This is an impossibility. A man might bow down because he's forced to bow down, but his heart might be standing straight up. True worship comes from the heart. There is a command that all people everywhere, and there were literally millions of people in Nebuchadnezzar's empire, that they all bow down and worship. But I read in the book of God, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In the most trying hour of his life on the other side of the cross, our Lord was in the wilderness tempted of Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil said to him, if you will just bow down before me, you see all of these kingdoms of the world, riches and might and power and glory and domain and prominence, I will give you all of these if you'll just bow down before me and worship. Well, did Satan have any right to do that? Did he have the authority to do that? Did he have the power to do that? Yes, he did. For the Bible declares that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world system. No wonder we read in the book, love not the things of the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. No wonder we read that James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Whosoever therefore is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Jesus said, you're in the world, but not of the world. There's a vast difference. And I'm more convinced tonight than I've ever been convinced in my life that Christians ought to act like Christians. Amen. And that believers ought to act like believers. And look like believers. And talk like believers. And walk like believers. And live like believers. Amen. Don't look now, but your heart showing the kind of life you're living. I enjoyed that this morning, preaching. Amen. I really did. That was good. Amen. Beloved, the world has every right to expect and demand something different out of you. We don't belong to this world system. Yes, Satan had the power to give these kingdoms over into the hand of Christ because he's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But wait. Jesus cannot, must not, shall not, 10,000 times not inherit the kingdoms of the world by worshiping Satan, but by being obedient to the will of the Father who sent him and by dying on Calvary's cross. Amen. And Paul said, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Amen. He gets his right to reign through suffering. As the song said a while ago, Randy, he could have called 10,000 angels when they arrested him, when they tried him. But remember, Jesus said, "For this cause came I into the world, and for this hour was I born." Jesus is not trying to retreat from the cross. He's facing it like a man, the God-man. In the hour of his temptation, Jesus could have called legions of angels down to smite the devil out of existence. But Jesus knew that you and I couldn't do that in our hour of temptation. So what did he do? He faithfully, loyally, wielded the sword of the Spirit. And so Jesus said to Satan, "It is written." Beloved, tonight when the devil comes with his multiplicity of temptations, when he tries to get you to think that you can bow down to the gods of this world and to materialism and to lust and sensuality, remember, it's still written. It is written. Thou shalt serve the Lord thy God. Thou shalt worship the Lord Jehovah God Almighty, and him alone shalt thou serve. They came from all over Babylon to bow down before an image that would symbolize a world religion and the deification of man. Man is saying, by the creation of a God, we don't need Jehovah God. We've got to have a God, we'll make our own God. If we've got to have a Savior, we'll be our own Savior. That's what modern man is saying tonight. But beloved, I'm here to tell you again clearly, there is but one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Away with the gods of Babylon. Away with the gods of materialism. Away with the gods of lust and sensuality. I take Jehovah God. And the Bible said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." America needs to wake up. America needs to hear a new message tonight of an old-fashioned truth that God, Jehovah God, is the only God. And he alone deserves our worship and our adoration and our love. All languages and all peoples and all nations and all kindreds commanded to bow down before the image that Nebuchadnezzar built. Tribulation period, Antichrist, mark of the beast, 666. Bow down before the image or else face death. This chapter is not only historic, it is prophetic. And if we don't hear any more of the messages, hear this. The only being tonight, the only one who is worthy of our affection and our love and our devotion is Jesus Christ. Sweetest name on mortal tongue. Sweetest carol ever sung. Sweetest note in seraph song. Jesus, blessed Jesus. Let us be resolved that we shall bow down only before him. If the Nebuchadnezzars of this world, if the princes of this age, of this hour, demand of us loyalty to an idol God, let us say no. Amen. It is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God." And I'm glad tonight to be a part of a church and an organization and have part in a school and in a worldwide outreach that preaches this gospel. God help us tonight to quit ourselves as men and rise up to meet the challenge to take the gospel around the world. Well, let's stand for our prayer. Our Father tonight, Our hearts rejoice when we think of that sweet fellowship that we have with Thee, of that adoration and love and devotion that Thou hast already lavished upon us. Help us to lavish it upon Thy Son. And may we have no room in our hearts for anybody else or anything else save Christ and Him alone. Now, God, Thou knowest the heart of every person here. Thou knowest the life, the designs, the programs, the plans, the future hopes and dreams, and we do not know them. But I pray tonight, Heavenly Father, if there's just one who has come tonight without the Savior, may they come and trust Him. If there be those who need to come and lay their lives and their all upon the altar, help them to come. If there be those, Heavenly Father, who need to come and unite with the fellowship of this church, may they come. May all who feel the pulling and wooing of the Holy Spirit come tonight, is our prayer in Jesus' name.